So this morning we finish up the book of Exodus. So open to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to start at the end of 34, and we'll look at the story that's contained here that goes through the end of the book. It'll be helpful to have a Bible open so you can reference it as we move through it. So we're here at the end of the book of Exodus. We've been here, I don't know, 3 or 4 months now. And this book, you'll remember, it began with God's people in captivity in Egypt. So they were under cruel, harsh slavery. Against their will, they were being mistreated. And so what happens is God remembers his promise to Abraham. He remembers his promise that he will save his people ultimately, that he'll bring them into the promised land, that he'll multiply them, that he'll give them a relationship with him as their father. And so because of that, because he remembers his promise, he raises up Moses and he sends Moses into Egypt to give this message to Pharaoh, which is, listen, these are God's people. You need to let them go so that they can come and worship the Lord, so they can go to the promised land. And you'll remember Pharaoh is stubborn. He refuses that message. So God brings those plagues over and over and over again. There's 10 of them. It's not until the 10th one where Pharaoh finally relents, where he finally turns and he lets God's people go. And so they leave. Well, if you were reading that story and you weren't familiar with it, it would be easy to think that that is probably the end of the story, right? This is a happy ending. The bad guys were the Egyptians. God brings Israel out from under them. Not only that, the Egyptian army, you remember, they pursue Israel. God destroys the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And so you would think, well, that's it. Happy ending, right? They're going to stroll into the promised land. Everything is going to be good. But what we start to learn in the book of Exodus and what we've seen the past several months is that the main enemy of Israel wasn't the Egyptians. That was one roadblock for them getting into the promised land. But once that's taken care of, there's this other roadblock, and that's their own hearts. It's sin inside themselves, which presents an even bigger problem to getting into the promised land. So you remember it starts in chapter 16 and 17 when they start grumbling against the Lord. They start complaining. They start thinking, okay, maybe it would have been better if we had just been left in Egypt and we had never been brought out because the food was good there. It's just all these stupid piddly reasons, which we can relate to because we do the same sort of thing, but the food was better in Egypt and it seemed more immediately safe. So they forget the fact they were in captivity. And they just think, but in that captivity, things seemed pretty good, which oftentimes is what we do with our own sin, right? When we're in captivity to our sin, when we're giving into a particular sin, we oftentimes don't see it that way. We think, well, but it's providing some benefit for me. It feels good in this certain way. And it's just easy to miss the big picture. So that's what Israel did. They started out grumbling against the Lord. Well, that grumbling, it turns into full-out rebellion in chapter 32. It's what we looked at with the incident of the golden calf, where they make this idol. They make this fake God and they decide that they're going to turn from worshiping the real God and they're going to start worshiping this golden statue, that they're going to start lifting it up, glorifying it instead. So they make this idol. And when they do that, they had broken the first of God's 10 central commands that he had given to them in Exodus 20. That's the first one. Don't have another God. Don't make a graven image. It's the first thing that they do. It just shows the depravity that's in the human heart when we turn away from the Lord. They do it quickly. They break the first commandment. Well, when they did that, they had broken this covenant that God had made with them. He'd made this covenant. He said, listen, I'm going to take you out. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. That's what I'm going to do. Here's what you need to do. You need to obey me. You need to do what it is that I tell you to do. So they break that covenant. Well, God could have, at that point, just walked away. Because they were in breach of contract at that point. He could have just walked away and said, listen, I'm done with you guys. But he doesn't do that. He continues on with this plan to keep them, his people, to take them into the promised land. And in the midst of Exodus, he gives them all these instructions about the tabernacle. Remember, we looked at that for a couple of weeks. And the priesthood, all that stuff is dealing with this problem. It deals with the problem of how to get a sinful person into the presence of a holy God. So he says that he's going to remain with them. He's going to keep his presence there. He's going to keep the tabernacle there. Even though they had broken their promise to him, he's going to continue to be faithful in his promise to them. So once we get to our passage this morning, this final passage in Exodus, it's finally time for the tabernacle to be constructed. It's time for the place where God's presence is going to dwell among Israel, for them to finally put it together. And if you read these chapters, 34 through 40, if you just read them straight through, they'd sound remarkably similar to chapters 25 through 30. Which we looked at as a segment several weeks ago. Because here's the thing. In those chapters, God is giving them the instructions for building the tabernacle. Well, now it's time for them to walk those instructions through and to actually build it, which they do according to his word. So these two sets of chapters, they sound remarkably similar. And the first part that happens here in our passage this morning, well, in the beginning of chapter 35, is Israel has to gather together the materials to build the tabernacle. So God has told them, this is what you build everything out of. Well, now you remember, they're in the wilderness, so there's not stores around the corner. They can't go down the street to Lowe's. They have to find all this stuff together, and they have to assemble it. And a lot of this stuff, it's precious stones. It's a decent amount of gold. It's a decent amount of silver. This is stuff that the Israelites have, because you remember when they left Egypt, God had worked in the Egyptians' hearts miraculously to give all of this fancy stuff to the Israelites for their journey, which is crazy, but that's what the Lord does. So he worked that way in the Egyptians. So they have all this stuff, but now it's time for the Israelites to turn that stuff over to give for the tabernacle, to be able to construct it. And there's this interesting thing that happens in chapter 35, this interesting emphasis when it comes to them donating these materials. So look at chapter 35, verse 5. This is what it says. It says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze." Look at verse 21. It says, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution." Verse 22. "So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart." These verses are all getting at the same thing, and that is that God wants this work to be done willingly from the heart. He wants them to feel compelled to do it. He wants them to bring these things because they want to bring these things, because they have a heart that loves the Lord. So he sounds that note over and over again in this chapter. And I think the reason why he does that, because the thing is, if you're reading chapter 35, I think you would have picked up on that same theme that I just talked about, because it hits it over and over again, a willing heart, a willing spirit. And you would say, okay, what is the Lord getting at there? Because whenever there's a repeated idea like that that stands out, okay, the Lord's intending to show us something by that. Here's what I think he's trying to show. Exodus, a big chunk of it, has been about God giving his law to his people, giving his commands to his people. And then when they break it, he shows them, hey, listen, I gave you my command. Here's how you broke it. It would be awfully easy for God's people to think that all he was interested in was them just walking through the motions, right? Because that's what our human hearts do anyway. That's why when there's a law, we usually try to figure out, okay, how much wiggle room is there here? You know, how can I get as close up to that as I can without breaking it? That's just what we do. That's human nature. Well, it'd be easy for Israel to do the same thing, for them to just think, okay, our relationship with the Lord is all about us just checking off these boxes, us performing these certain rules. But that's not the thing that God is interested in. That would be like our kids thinking, those of us that have children, it'd be like them thinking that their relationship with us is really just about them obeying us, right? And that maybe they're doing that so they won't get in trouble, or so that they'll get some kind of incentive. But that's not what we're really looking for from our kids, right? We want our kids to listen to us because they trust us and they love us. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for their hearts. And granted, there's going to be fruit from that. You know, we want them to obey us for all sorts of reasons. One of them being that that's the best thing for them. But we're not looking for obedience just for obedience sake. We want their hearts. We want them to love and trust us. And God is the same way. So there are certain world religions that aren't interested in what's going on in somebody's heart. So if you've studied Islam, Islam is one of these. So for Muslims, there's these certain practices that they do that they think their relationship with the Lord is built on. And if somebody is checking off those boxes, then they're good. There isn't a category for Allah being interested in what's going on in your heart. That's why a Muslim country can conquer another country and can force them into conversion. See, Christianity can't force somebody into conversion because it's all about what's going on in your heart that the Lord is interested in. So biblical religion is different, right? That's the thing that God's interested in. He wants our hearts. He's not just after our hands. He doesn't just want us to be checking off these boxes. He wants to know that he has our love. Because the thing is, God doesn't need Israel to supply any of this stuff, you know? God could miraculously pull these things together. The reason why he's interested in Israel having to give these valuable things is so that he can see that he has their heart. They're giving a thing that's valuable to them because they love him. It's the same thing that we're told about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul's talking about giving finances to the church. This is what he says. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God doesn't just want us to check off these boxes just to worship him with our hands. He's after our hearts, and that's what we see here. So if we're just coming to church because we're commanded to, or if you're a kid and you're just nice to your siblings because you don't want to get in trouble, if you just pray because you want to check that box off, well, none of that's really good enough, because your heart could not be for the Lord, and you could still be walking through all of those activities. But God is after our heart. And you might say, okay, well, I don't feel that in my heart, though. So I do these activities. I walk through these motions. I don't feel like I do it out of love for God. But what am I supposed to do about that? I can't change my own heart. Well, here's the best thing to do. The best way to grow in our love for God, which is the issue that we're thinking about now, is by putting ourselves directly in front of him. Okay, because the thing about God is he is lovable. If you put yourself in front of the Lord, that's the best way to grow in your love for him, is to look at how good he is. And the way we do that primarily is through his word. So you put yourself in front of him in his word and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to change your heart. He's likely to grow you in your love for him when you do that. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. It says, God rewards those who seek him. Look at what happens to Moses in chapter 34, verse 29. As we think about this, he'd been meeting with God, and look at the result. The last sentence there, chapter 34, verse 29. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses, he probably talked about God all the time with the Israelites, just talking about the Lord. He probably thought about the Lord a lot. But it's only when he's meeting with God where he comes down from those encounters and his face is physically shining. Because that has an effect on him, the fact that he had been meeting with the Lord. It's the same thing with us. So the quickest way to have our heart changed for God is to put him in front of ourselves as often as we can. That's what God's after. Well, most of our passage this morning is filled up with specifications about the tabernacle. So they bring these materials, they're going to build the tabernacle, and most of this section of scripture is, again, them walking out these specific instructions. And there are tons of instructions, tons of specifications. Look at an example of this in chapter 36. Look at verse 8. This is just the commands for the curtains, one set of curtains that go in the tabernacle. This is what it says, chapter 36, verse 8 and following. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. So if you're not familiar with these sections of Exodus talking about the tabernacle, this is a good example. It's just instruction after instruction, detail after detail about everything. The color of stuff, the material that has to be used, the fact that it has to be done skillfully, the size of everything, and then how you actually put it all together. Tons of instructions. We see it over and over again. Tons of instructions about the priesthood. Tons of instructions about how to actually assemble things inside of the tabernacle. There's a table in there. There's a lampstand. There's a couple of altars. It's a lot of specificity. We ordered some at my house. We ordered some new bar stools. We got tired of the kids falling off of the bar stools, which is a good thing to get tired of, right? And so we got bar stools with backs on them, which makes it not impossible to fall out of it, but less likely is what we found. Well, the bar stools got shipped to our house. And, you know, when you order something and it gets shipped and it's something like that, you never know how much assembly is going to be required. And so I am always just praying, please just send me a giant box where it's basically put together and I just have to pull the plastic off. Well, Maria texted me the day that these boxes get there and she said, bar stools are here, tons of parts, tons of instructions, which is not what I was looking for, but that's okay. So I'd spent Friday night putting those together. Well, if the tabernacle got shipped to your house, that's the way it would be. Tons of parts, tons, 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 an overwhelming amount of instructions. Again, a big part of Exodus is filled up with all of these instructions. But remember what we looked at before. There's a couple of main reasons why that is. There's a couple of main reasons why it is so complex. why there's so much specificity. The first one is God deserves our best. The best that we have to offer him, that's what God deserves. That's part of what he's showing him here. So only the best stones, only the best materials, only the best, the most skillful workers. All of that's supposed to show God gets our best because he deserves our best. But the second thing that it shows us is that it's complicated to get a sinful human into the presence of a holy God. It's complicated. That's why we have all of these instructions. It's easy for us to just blow our sin off, just think it's not that important. It's really important. It separates us from the Lord. And if he wants to bring us into his presence, it's complicated. It's kind of like sending a human into outer space, right? We can do it, but it's really complicated. You've got to build a rocket. They have to wear a special suit. There's all these instructions that they have to follow. And even then, it can go wrong. Yeah, it's complicated to get a human into space. It's more complicated to get a sinful human into the presence of a holy God. But that's what the tabernacle is here for, to get God's presence to his people. And so what we have here in this passage this morning is that God's presence is going to fill the tabernacle. It's the last verses that we have in the book of Exodus. And that's really what our passage is about this morning. It's about God's glory filling up the tabernacle, him being with his people. That's the way our passage starts, and that's the way our passage ends. Look at what happens once Israel has done all this, once they've prepared the tabernacle. Chapter 40, verse 34. So the tail end of the book, chapter 40, verse 34. And this is what happens. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this has been the goal of everything that's happened in Exodus, is just to get God's glory there with his people. So it fills the tabernacle. Look at verse 34 again. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a central idea in our passage this morning, is the glory of God. It's what we sang about earlier. It's what the tabernacle is all about, is getting God's glory to God's people. And so what we're going to look at for the rest of our time is we're going to let this passage answer two questions for us when it comes to God's glory. The first question is, what is it? Right? The Bible talks about God's glory all the time, but what is it? What is God's glory? And second, what does God's glory do for us? So the first question, what is God's glory? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, thankfully, this idea is spoken of a ton in the Bible. So there is tons of raw material for us to work with. So over 300 times, the Bible talks about the glory of God. And the first thing we can look at is the actual Hebrew word that's translated glory. So you might remember the Old Testament was written in another language. It was written in Hebrew. Well, every now and then, it can be helpful to see what that word meant. And in particular, it's helpful in this case with the word glory. The Hebrew word is kabod. It's helpful with this word because that word comes from another one. There's a root word in Hebrew that one comes from. And the root word is the verb to be heavy. So when they have to figure out a word for God's glory, that's where they go. Heaviness. Weightiness. And something has glory when it has weight. In this way, it's important. That's what it's getting at. It's something that's important. It has significance. It's weighty. That's what God's glory is. Let me give you an example of that. And it's not just that somebody is significant, but it's that somebody's significant in a way where that is displayed outside of them and where people recognize it. That's somebody's glory. This is Genesis 45, 13. I'll just give one example. You remember, this is the story we went through Genesis maybe a year and a half ago. The story where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. So they don't like Joseph. And so they all sell him to slave traders. They think he's probably going to die. They're never going to see him again. Well, then they end up in Egypt because there's a famine and they need to go there to get help. And all of a sudden they meet Joseph again. And he's second in command, basically, in Egypt. And they can't believe it. And so Joseph tells them, yeah, God elevated me to this position. I'm an important guy now. I have freedom to divvy out all these resources. And he tells them to go and tell their father about that. And this is how he says it. Joseph says, you must tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. So he's talking about the recognition that he's received. Tell them about the privileged position I've been given, the fact that I'm important, the fact that everybody knows who it is that I am, that I've been given charge over all of these resources. But he calls that recognition, he calls that importance, my glory. It's the same thing Isaiah 6 is talking about when it comes to God. So we recited that earlier. You guys might remember that story. The prophet Isaiah is given a vision of God's throne, and he sees God on his throne, and there's all these angels around the throne. This is what the angels are saying. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So they're talking about God's holiness, but as soon as that holiness is revealed in the world, all of a sudden they call it his glory. Because it's God's goodness, but now it's been revealed in creation. People can recognize it. That's what glory is. The way that John Piper, he's a pastor and theologian at a church in Minnesota, can't commend him to you enough. Read anything that Piper writes. Listen to anything that he says. He's careful. He's biblical. He's a faithful brother. But this is the way that he talks about with God's glory. He defines it the way that we recited earlier. Piper says, God's glory is the going public of his infinite worth. So God's infinitely worthy, whether anybody recognizes it or not. But when people do recognize it, when he makes that public, that's his glory, when everybody gets to see that. Or listen to the way that Jonathan Edwards says it. Edwards was an 18th century pastor down the road in Massachusetts. This is what he says. He says, God's glory is the knowledge of God's excellency. So it's the same idea. That's what God's glory is. It's the going public of his worth. It's letting everybody understand how excellent he is, how good he is. And this is exactly why God created the world. This is the purpose for everything. So what we just said, the fact that God is revealing his goodness to the universe, that's why God actually created everything that you see. This is what it says in Psalm 19, verse 1. A lot of you are probably familiar with this passage. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So the heavens declare God's glory. The trees and the oceans and the rocks, all the stuff that we get to see when we go outside, that's what all of that stuff is doing, is declaring God's glory to us. When you look at those things, it's like that tree is yelling at you, God is worthy. God is good. Look at what it is that he's done in this creation. It declares his glory. And that's the main reason he made humans as well. It's not just the inanimate creation. That's the reason why he made humans. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 6. The main reason he made people. God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who I called by my name, whom I created for my glory." So that's what the Bible teaches us is the reason why Genesis 1 and 2 are there. It's the reason God created, is to reveal his glory to the universe, to go public about his infinite worth. Now, this is something that could be a confusing idea for some folks, because the thing is, think about this. He created everything so that it would reveal his worthiness to the universe. Well, if we did something like that, that would be a bad thing. So if you decided you were going to do something for the main purpose of showing people around you how great you are, right? Yeah, that's not a good thing. Even non-Christians would see that as not a desirable trait, right? So the question is, and in fact, Jesus tells us not to do that. Jesus says that if you're performing an activity just so you'll be noticed by other humans, that's trouble. You don't want to do it. So the question is, how come it's okay when God does it? This thing that we're told not to do and that seems off-putting to us, how come God can do this? Why is it okay when he creates to reveal his glory? Well, here's the reason. And it's in the, there's a handout on the back of the bulletin if that's helpful for you. And I listed out these three steps here. Three steps that we need to understand. Why it makes it okay, why it makes it good that God seeks his own glory. Because it's a thing sometimes it's easy to misunderstand. So three steps for this. Here's step one. This is the first part of the argument. Step one, humans are primarily worshipers. That's what we are before and above anything else. We're primarily worshipers. What that means is we're built to celebrate good things. We're built to notice when something's good and then want to share that with other people. So that's why if you're a sports fan and when you see something happen in a game that's amazing, an amazing catch in a football game, you call the other people to look at the TV for the replay, even if, in my case, they don't care, right? Maria doesn't care, but she's sweet and she'll come and she'll watch that thing and act like she's impressed. But that's why we do that. That's why my children, I didn't have to teach my kids this. As soon as my kids could talk, before they can talk, Annie does this. She points. If she sees a good thing, she saw a dog yesterday when we were doing the first step walk. She points to the dog. It's not enough for Annie to see the dog. She wants me to see the dog too. That's what we do as humans. We see a good thing. We want other people to see that good thing. That's because we're built to do this. We're built to recognize goodness and to share it with other people. But here's the thing. We all transfer, we all go a couple clicks past that to where we put our hope in certain things. So we begin just by recognizing the goodness of something, but then every human takes a step further, at least with some things, and you begin to put your hope in that thing. That's what the Bible calls worship. We're all built to do that. You can't not do that. Every human is a worshiper. So the same way that your feet have to be down touching the ground in a particular place, you have to be worshiping something. You can't just float in this world when it comes to worship. And so this is something that we've been created to do. We celebrate good things, and we take it past that. We put our hope in those things often, and then we begin to worship them. So that's the first step. The second step is the best thing for a worshiper to worship is the best thing in the universe. That's a little bit muddled, but you can see what I'm saying. The best thing for a worshiper to worship is the best thing in the universe. And the best thing in the universe is God. So if Consumer Reports, I don't know if anybody gets Consumer Reports anymore because of the internet, but growing up, I know that it was significant. If Consumer Reports came out with an article about the best things in the universe, God would top the list. He's better than everything else, right? By a mile. He's the best thing in this universe for us to worship. And so when we talked about this a minute ago, that the Hebrew word for glory means weightiness, well, anything else that we could worship in this life, it's not weighty enough. It won't support the full weight of our hope. Everything else in this world besides the Lord that we're tempted to worship, it will ultimately let us down. It'll ultimately break our hearts. So nothing else is good enough to worship except for God. That's step two. So we're worshipers. God is the best thing to worship. Step three makes sense. It follows from those two things. Therefore, when it comes to worship, the best thing God can do for us is to offer us himself. He's the only one that will never let us down, and so it's loving for him to offer to us the best thing to worship, the only thing that won't break our heart, the only thing that won't let us down. I've said this before, but it would be like this. It would be like if Christian Anderson, who's a member here and is an ER doctor, let's say that he's driving down the road on 1A, and there's been a horrible car accident, right? And the person in there has been hurt. And he's driving up closer and he's thinking, oh, okay, I'm going to stop and I'm going to get out and help this person. And then he sees me there and then he decides, well, Scott's already there. So I'll just let him take care of that. I don't want it to seem prideful, maybe, you know, that I would stop and act like I knew more about it than Scott does. I don't have it. I majored in philosophy, okay? Maria has tried to show me certain things out of a nursing book, and it makes me gives me a queasy stomach, and so I don't look. I don't know anything about those things. I am a horrible person to try to help somebody in that situation, right? For a Christian to drive by, realizing that he could save that person, realizing that I'm going to kill that person most likely, for him to drive by, that's not humility, is it? That's just not loving. Right? That's uncharitable. That's him not caring in that situation. And so it's the same thing with the Lord. If the Lord, let's say he resisted offering himself for us to worship. Let's say he said, well, I'm going to be humble and I'm just going to let them be satisfied with those things. That would be just like Christian driving past that wreck, realizing that he can do something, but he resists. Well, God's not like that, right? God loves us too much for that. He loves you too much to sit back while you're tempted to worship, and while I'm tempted to worship our families and our jobs and money and stuff, our health, all these things we're tempted to worship. God's too good to just drive past and just let us put our hope in those things that are going to let us down. So he steps in to offer us himself, the only thing we can worship that will truly fill us up, that will truly be satisfying, that will truly give us hope. So he's loving, and so he steps in and he does that. And that's actually our main responsibility as Christians, is to turn around and do that for the rest of the world, to display God's glory, to share with other people his infinite worth. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's talking about the church, and he says, "But you are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God." So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share God's worth with others. And you might be wondering, okay, well, that sounds abstract. How do I do that, right? What does that look like practically? Well, there's lots of different things, but just a main idea that you can think about. Look for opportunities. If you're here and you're a Christian, look for opportunities to count God as more worthy than things in the world, and then share your reasoning with other people. That's in the bulletin as well, if that's helpful to look at. So look for opportunities to believe that God's more worthy than stuff in the world, and then share that reasoning with other people. So two examples really, really quick. So if you're at work or you're a student and you're at school, and let's say that there's a shortcut that you can take, something that you're not supposed to do. Your supervisor would tell you not to do it. Your teacher would tell you not to do it. But let's say everybody else is doing it. You maybe don't even think it's that big of a deal. It'll save you a lot of time and you're tempted to do it. Well, don't do that thing, right? So God is big on authority. And so if your boss tells you to do something, unless they're telling you to disobey the Lord, which in that situation, obviously they're not, you need to listen to your boss. Same thing with teachers. God's big on authority. So unless your teacher is telling you to disobey the Lord, you need to obey them. That's a thing that's glorifying to the Lord. So don't take that shortcut, right? Don't take it because you're honoring the Lord. You're counting him as worthy. And then when other people, which undoubtedly happens, ask you, hey, why aren't you doing this thing that all the rest of us are doing? Then you tell them your reasoning. You say, well, I prize the Lord. I value God more than I value this grade, more than I value the time that it'll save me on this task. And so because of that, I'm gonna trust the Lord here, right? So what you've done is you have valued God more than that worldly thing, and then you have explained that to other people. And just like that, you have glorified the Lord. You have shared his worth with other people, right? Or think about the opportunities, and these just come as kids get older, but if your kids want to participate in an activity that could be a good activity, but you know that it'll take your family away from church for just weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, and it'll be something that'll just kind of totally knock you out of the mix. Well, don't do that thing, right? And then when parents ask you, which again, undoubtedly happens, hey, why isn't your kid doing this thing? You share the reason with them. You say, well, our family values the Lord more than we value this particular activity. And just like that, you've glorified the Lord, right? You've shared his infinite worth with somebody else. So all sorts of different ways we can do that. But hopefully we have opportunities as Christians to do that. And that's what the tabernacle is doing here. It's a way to share God's glory with Israel. So that's what God's glory is. But now let's look at what God's glory does. Look at the beginning of our passage, chapter 34, verse 29. This is what God's glory does. Chapter 34, verse 29. And it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses had been speaking in God's presence. We talked about this earlier. And God's presence was so glorious that it makes Moses' face literally shine. And it shines so much. Look at verse 33, what he ends up having to do. And when Moses has finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. So the purpose of God's glory, the purpose of him revealing his worth in this creation, revealing his worth through us, is so that we can be changed. That's what God's glory does. It transforms us. It changes us. It changed Moses so radically that he had to cover up his face. That's what God's glory does. But here's the amazing thing. In God's estimation, the kind of transformation which Moses experienced wasn't good enough. God wanted to go past that for his people, which should blow our minds. Moses was transformed in such a way where his face was shining. He had to cover it up. That's a pretty big transformation. But the Lord wasn't satisfied that that was enough. He thought that that was too little. Well, listen, we'll finish up this morning in 2 Corinthians 3. So flip over to 2 Corinthians 3. It's page 965 if you're using our Bibles. This is where we're going to close this morning. Because here in 2 Corinthians 3, this is where the events of our passage this morning, the events of Exodus 34 through 40, they're picked up and explained to us more fully. In 2 Corinthians 3. This is a passage that Bud read to us this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. This is what it says. He's talking about all that we've been talking about in Exodus. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? This is an amazing statement. Paul's comparing the new covenant, which Jesus brings, to the law covenant, which is what Exodus is all about. And what he's saying is that even though God's glory was revealed in such a way where Moses' face was physically shining, the glory of the new covenant is even greater than that of the law covenant. And in fact, at the beginning of verse 7, he calls the law covenant the ministry of death. And he calls it that because the new covenant is so much better. Look at verse 10 there in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory, he's talking about the law covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Well, we're going to close this morning. We're going to close our study through the book of Exodus by looking at the three reasons we're given in 2 Corinthians 3 about why the new covenant is so much better than the law covenant. Because this has been the purpose of Exodus. For us as Christians, the main purpose of the book of Exodus is that we would see how much better the new covenant in Christ is than the law covenant. So we're going to look at these three reasons, and then we'll close. This is the first one. First, all the law covenant could do was show us our guilt. It's one reason why Christ's covenant is better than that. So in verse 9, it refers to the law covenant as a ministry of condemnation. And that's because all the law covenant did was show people how bad they are. So it would be like a doctor where you go and see that doctor, and he or she says, yeah, you've got this horrible disease, and then they don't give you any medicine for it. And then that's it, right? And so you just have condemnation. You just have bad news. That's what the law did. It told people they had to obey God perfectly, but it didn't have an answer for how to do that. And people can't do that. So it was a ministry of condemnation. Well, verse 9 says that Christ's covenant, the new covenant, is a ministry of righteousness. That's because under the new covenant, Jesus pays for our sins. They're done away with, right? That problem is solved. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And then Galatians 3 tells us that we have put on Christ. So think about that picture. The picture there is that you have wrapped yourself in God's glory because Jesus is God's glory perfectly. And if you're trusting in him, it's like you have put him on like a coat. So you're wrapped in God's glory. When he looks at you, if you're a Christian, he sees his glory, not because of you, but because of Jesus. So that problem is solved. He doesn't see a sinner. So it's the ministry of righteousness. That's the first reason that it's better. Second, the law covenant was a fading covenant. It wasn't going to last. And that's what it's talking about in when Moses had to put the veil over his face. Look at verse 13 there in 2 Corinthians 3. It says, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So each time Moses met with God, his face would change, but it didn't last, right? He had to wear that veil for a little bit, but eventually his face goes back to normal. That's what the law covenant did. It might change somebody for a time, but it's not permanent. It's not good enough. The new covenant is better than that. The new covenant is permanent. When you trust in Jesus, you're locked in. You're saved fully. So that's the second reason. And third and finally, the law covenant could never truly change somebody's heart. So look at verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it says this, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So that law covenant, it was written on stones. That's outside of somebody. That's an external thing. When God carved into that stone, that didn't necessarily affect the Israelites. But in the new covenant, what Jesus does with us, he doesn't write his law. He doesn't write love for God on stones. He writes it on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the end of verse 6, it says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Because it does what the law could never do. It writes God's law on our hearts. It gives us a love for God. So the first time you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, that's what happened. The Holy Spirit wrote on your heart, gave you a love for the Lord. That's different than the law covenant. Only in the new covenant can Christ change hearts. And that's the main message of Exodus for us. The main message is that the new covenant is infinitely better than the law covenant. And verse 12 tells us that's supposed to give us such a hope. And this is the last thing we'll say this morning, is what do we do with that hope? So we have this hope in the new covenant. It's so much better than the law covenant. What do we do? Well, verse 18 tells us, it says that we need to behold the glory of the Lord. So it's what we talked about earlier. We need to put ourselves in front of God's presence. We need to see his glory because that will transform us. That's what verse 18 says. It says we're transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. So think about it this way. My kids love Band-Aids. And they love Band-Aids because we get the kind that have characters on them. So Jude has Paw Patrol Band-Aids. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. It's dogs driving construction equipment, which is like a home run, can't miss, genius, right? Jude loved it the second he saw it. And Nora has, what does she have? She might have Dora Band-Aids. I can't remember. Anyway, she has some sort of girly Band-Aids. Well, because of that, they love Band-Aids. So they really play it up anytime that they think they have a hurt place, right? Even if they don't really. And I'm a softie, so I give them the Band-Aid. Maria tries to, like, you know, hold off, but I can't do it. So I put the Band-Aid on. But here's the thing. They like the Band-Aid at first. They don't like the Band-Aid at the end because it has to get pulled off. And that hurts, right? Especially for little kids, little soft kid skin. They don't like that part. But here's what we realized. We can give them a bath. And if they're soaking in the warm water, then the adhesive kind of melts off. That Band-Aid gets off and you can pull it off and it doesn't hurt. Well, here's the thing. Human nature, the way that we would think it would work, the way that Israel thought it worked was, okay, we're disobeying the Lord, we're sinning, we have to take care of that sin, right? We need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we need to get tougher, and we just need to take care of it ourselves. The strength is in us. So it's almost like they were just ripping off those Band-Aids, which wasn't doing anything and which hurts. The Lord's alternative to that, what happens in the New Covenant is, no, you don't do it that way, that's backwards. What you do is you come into a relationship with the Lord through Christ, and then as you behold God's glory, as you get to see his presence, as you have a relationship with him, as you get to see how infinitely worthy he is, then those sins just don't seem as appealing anymore. So as you soak yourselves in God's glory, it's just like our kids sitting in the bathtub where that Band-Aid is just getting soft. And that adhesive, what seems so attractive about that sin, it just kind of melts away as you soak in the glory of the Lord, as you see how good he is, how worthy he is, right? That's the way that Christianity does it. So it's not trying to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. You're fixing yourself on the glory of the Lord, and then those other things are just sort of fading away. That's what we're told here. Verse 18, we're transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And one picture that we're given of that, that we're given of our relationship with him, is the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper symbolizes that it's not us trying to work ourselves into God's presence, that we don't have to be sinless to have a relationship with him. It's just the opposite. What this supper symbolizes is that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner, right? And the only reason we can come to the Lord, the only reason you can walk up here this morning, if you think about it symbolically as you coming to the Lord, is because of what Jesus has done for you and that he makes that available to you by being able to eat his body, to be able to drink his blood. The symbolism there is that you've traded your life for his. You're getting to take his sacrifice as if it was on your account, as if your sins were paid for on the cross, because they were when you trust in Christ. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this meal. We're thankful for what it does for us, for what it's symbolic of, that it points us to the gospel, and that it's a reminder for us, Father, that we need Jesus every moment. And so, Father, as we take this bread and we take this cup now, we want it to be a reminder to us that, Father, that the only way that we are made clear in your sight, the only way we get to have your presence, is through what Jesus did for us. And Father, whether we've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 50 years, we need him the same. And so, Father, we pray that this meal would be an encouragement for us this morning, that it would build us up in our faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.